Well, it's great to see you. Week 3, Advent Conspiracy. I'm excited. This last week, we had the opportunity to have some of you be here for an open house. Some of you came by, got some food, and hung out with us. And thank you. It was so good to be with you. It was so good to spend some time with those of you that were there. We were able to, this year, we brought some games to play while we were having this open house. One of those games was Balderdash, which is a game that I grew up playing when I was a little kid. And the way we played it, which I don't think is the real rules, is we'd take the card, and this card has a bunch of super goofy words on it that you would never have ever guessed in the world, and they have bizarre definitions. And you'd pick one of these, the person in charge would pick one, write down the definition, and then everyone else at the table would write down fake definitions to the same words. And you'd all submit your cards, and then someone would read all the definitions, and you'd try to vote who had the real definition. And these words were so bizarre that usually you voted wrong because the definitions were just crazy. Well, in this version of Balderdash that we had at the party, which was new, they added acronyms in addition and some other things in addition to just words. So you got abbreviations that stood for things, and everybody got to guess what they stood for. So I thought I'd enlighten you today and give you some entertainment for a minute with some of these. So, for instance, there was the NBTA. The NBTA, if you look at that, like, I wonder what that stands for. Maybe you didn't think it was the National Baton Twirlers Association, which is, in fact, what it is. OTFC, the, got any ideas? I'm not sure. It's the Official Three Stooges Fan Club. Yep. Some of you might want to be in that. Third one, some of you are in this one, PCO, you don't even know it, PCOA, any ideas? How about the Procrastinators Club of America? Yep, I think someone's volunteering already. How do I get that number? That's me. MOH, these just get so good. Master of Otterhounds, That's bizarre. And CED. I've known some people with this one. CED, chronic enthusiasm disorder. You're just excited about life, woo, right, all the time. I got one more, and this is actually the whole point of the acronym story, FOMO. This is more online nowadays, right, on Twitter and Facebook and those kind of places. Who does not know what FOMO means? Okay, it means the fear of missing out. In fact, it's become such a part of the vernacular, probably your kids would know this if they're in high school or junior high, that has actually been added as just the word FOMO to the Oxford English Dictionary. And it's defined as this: anxiety that an enticing or interesting event may currently be happening elsewhere, often aroused by posts seen on social media websites. So in essence, it's this. It's this intense feeling that you get from seeing things posted online that somewhere else, other than where I am, something else exciting is going on, and I'm missing out on it. Maybe it's a joke. Maybe it's something that's happening with your friends. Maybe it's a party. Maybe it's, who knows? But you have this intense FOMO that you're missing whatever it is that's going on. There's even an online tool, and maybe you should check this out if you don't know what it is, called RateMyFOMO.com. You could do it. I did it. I'm embarrassed. I'm not going to tell you what I was. Here's maybe the most concerning thing about FOMO. I read some statistics, and if you're a parent, you probably need to hear this. Two organizations ran a study of high school kids, juniors and seniors. It was SAD, Students Against Drunk Driving, and Liberty Mutual, which insuring cars. They're pretty interested in how this is playing out. They ran this test of 1,600-plus high school juniors and seniors. They found that teen drivers said they feel pressure to respond immediately to texts. There's this fear of, like, I have to do this right away, even while driving. So they can't help but peek at their phones when notifications pop up, because I can't miss a notification that's important. The study's leader guy said, today's hyper-connected teens may be more plugged into their devices than the actual driving task. It's not just teens. I'm just going to throw that out there. In the study, more than half of, we got a fire going. That happened last time with those. I think the sparklies are glittery and they start on fire. Here's maybe the most concerning things they said. Half of teens said they text while driving. They didn't list what the percentage of adults. 20% said they think that their parents expect a text back in less than 1 minute of sending them a text, even if they're driving. And they're not just texting. They're using apps, watching videos. 38% said they use Snapchat while they drive, take selfies, 20% Instagram, 17% Twitter, and only 12% on Facebook and YouTube. It also found teens were sleepy at the wheel because their FOMO was keeping them up at night checking their Instagram feeds and their Twitter feeds and their Snapchats and what's going on with all my friends. I don't want to miss a joke that I might need to be in on tomorrow at school. The experts suggested parents act on data by talking to kids, making it clear it's fine not to respond, especially when they're en route to somewhere. I tell you that as parents because our kids live in an environment that is so saturated with this idea that we don't even know it. I don't even think they know it. I'm not sure that I knew it when I took my little FOMO quiz. I was like, oh, that counts as this, the fact that I needed to check something because I was wondering how so-and-so did with such and such a thing. They live in this environment of we might miss out on something, and there might need to be some boundaries for us, which is a total side point of the sermon. The point of all that is this. We're afraid we might miss something in life, a cool restaurant, a party at a friend's house, a joke our friend told, a great article or an experience. And often in the fear of missing out, we're actually missing out on the life that's right in front of us, on the things that we're actually doing at the moment. We're missing out on real life because we're worried about what might be happening somewhere else. The tie-in here is exactly really what happens in the Advent story in multiple locations. The world is going on about its way. Things are happening. The people of God have been waiting for the Messiah. They've been looking for him. They've been longing for him to come. We've talked for a couple weeks about this sort of Roman Empire that's over the Jewish people. And they're like, I would love for the Messiah to come and provide this freedom and this restoration and this hope that he has promised. So they are looking for this thing that's out in the future, they think, and all the while they miss the thing happening right under their noses. The Messiah slips in to the story while they're busy doing lots of other things. Jesus is quietly being born in Bethlehem, and all the religious people of the day in the stories completely miss it. They miss out. They miss the very answer to their hopes and prayers. What we've been talking about this Advent season is what would it look like if we conspired against the prevailing culture of the day as it comes to Christmas? Could Christmas still be an event that changes the world? Can we rebel against overconsumption, overspending, pressure-packed Christmases, and actually orient ourselves around the story of Jesus? Could we spend less? Just say no, we talked the first week, to the Caesars in our life and say, no, Jesus is Lord in this season. Could we give more? That sounds like a contradiction we said last week, but what we really mean is more of our time, more of our energy. Can we make things? Can we give our presence, not presence with packages, but our physical presence as a gift to people? And today we're going to see the thing I think that ties all these things together and compels us into week four. I think it's pretty important for being a part of the conspiracy. We're going to talk about worshiping fully today. What does it mean to worship fully in this season of Advent? If we're going to point people back to the story, if the goal is that people might experience this story of Jesus, of Emmanuel, God who has come to be with us, then we have to be oriented toward worshiping Jesus ourselves. And the first thing that I think we have to realize is if we keep doing what we've always done at Christmas, we can easily miss Jesus. If we keep doing what we've always done at Christmas, we can easily miss Jesus. We'll have the missing out part of FOMO, but maybe not the fear. All of us at some point in our life, I think we might say, I felt like I missed God in this season or this part or this moment in my life. Maybe it was a long season or a short one. Maybe some feel like right now I'm missing God. But when it comes to the Advent story of Jesus' birth, this is what happens for all of the people who are following God. Most of them just miss the Messiah. Only a tiny number of people actually seized the moment and came and bowed down and worshiped at the manger of Almighty God born into our world. We're going to try to learn from one of those groups of people today. So we'll read in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Again, a familiar story to us. It'll be on the screen as well if you didn't bring your Bible with you this morning. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose and we've come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child, that when you find him, come back and tell me, so that I can go and worship him too. After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him, then opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. We've talked all along from the very beginning, if you remember the ultimate snuggie moment, that these are stories that we're comfortable hearing. Maybe you grew up only going to church as a kid, Christmas and Easter. There's a lot of us that maybe had that experience growing up. If you did, this story is still familiar. You're used to hearing the Christmas story. And if you've been in church your whole life, you're definitely used to this story. The more comfortable we are with this one, the more we will miss what often needs to show up as being fairly radical in the story. Maybe the thing God's trying to show us. If we're not careful, we'll do exactly what the story is trying to teach us not to do. Miss Jesus. The story is trying to show us that it's not the people who we thought who found him. It's the ones who are paying close attention to what's going on around them and have devoted themselves to doing anything to get to Jesus that find him. So we have the Magi in the story. We have the Magi, and we know them from songs, right? We sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." Not so fast. Maybe we should sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Aren't." Maybe that's what we should be singing. We don't think they're kings as far as we know. Nowhere in Scripture does it call them that. It refers to them as Magi, or the Greek word is Magoi. That's a fun one to say. You can go around saying it to people to impress them. Ready? Say it with me. 1, 2, 3. Magoi. Yeah, see? It's like an exciting word. The Latin translated that Magi, M-A-G-I. And if I said, what English word probably comes from the word magi or magoi, you'd probably say magic, right? Pretty, I mean, you could be king, I don't know. But magi definitely goes to magic, magician. That's interesting. That's actually a lot more accurate of what these guys really were. As far as we know, these guys were basically astrologers or sorcerers, diviners, we might say magicians. They were well off, we could tell that, but they read the skies and the stars. They tried to determine what would happen on earth from these celestial different things that were going on. As far as the Jews were concerned, these guys were pagans. The behavior of Magi at the time of Jesus were pretty explicitly forbidden. These are not people that should be worshiping the Jewish king. In fact, if you go back to the story of Moses, we know that story, right? Moses goes into the courts of Pharaoh, and he does these big signs, and the Egyptian court magicians do signs right back. These are Pharaoh's magi. They're his sorcerers. They're his magicians. These are people that the Jewish people do not get along with, and they don't necessarily appreciate. They're not to be near God's people. They're dark. They're pagan. This is not Gandalf. This is Saruman, right? This is not Dumbledore and Harry Potter. This is Voldemort. I mean, these are bad dudes. This is not the kind of people you want to be around. They should not have any place in the story. So when you get to Matthew 2, and you're in the first century reading this, this is Matthew, a Jewish guy, writing to Jewish people, trying to convince them that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and he starts with these pagan Persian sorcerers show up to worship Jesus. You should feel some tension in that moment. The people hearing that would have been like, whoa, 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 let's go back a minute. Yet here are the Magi. They've come a long ways, they've traveled, they've followed the signs, they're looking for the King of the Jews. And as they make their way to Jerusalem, as they're walking down the roads in Bethlehem, as they find the stable, as they come to present their gifts and to worship him, guess where all the religious people of the day were? Not there, were they? They snuck right under all of these people who thought they were looking for Jesus, but were so distracted by the rules and the systems they'd built up for themselves and the culture that they were immersed in. And right under their noses, the Messiah is born, and these Persian sorcerers who are looking for him find him. I think here's the first thing that shows us. Worshiping fully in this season has no prerequisite. There is no prerequisite in your life for worshiping fully. There's nothing you've ever done. There's no background, no sin, no family name, no lifestyle that can keep you from worshiping fully. That should be good news for you and me this morning. When you come to Jesus, you don't need a degree. You don't need to have your life together. You don't need to have made good decisions, maybe even last night. In fact, if you feel like you've got a pretty jacked up past, that could perfectly qualify you to come to worship the Messiah. Coming to him, making him your priority, worshiping him being your motivation, the thing that your life revolves around, is what qualifies you, not where you've been. The thing that scares me about the story of the Magi is that I think all of us think we're the Magi. We think that's kind of our story, and we identify with them. And if it's a good story, that's what happens, right? When we hear a good story, we identify with the hero. We don't often identify with the villain. Star Wars is about to come out. I remember watching Star Wars. I was always Luke Skywalker, right? Weren't you? You watch the movies, and I'm like, I am fighting the bad guys with my lightsaber, and I am winning, and I'm screaming when my arm gets chopped off. Like, I am Luke Skywalker, right? I'm victorious. I never watch that show and go, that Darth Vader guy, he gets me. That is so me. I mean, we don't do that, do we? We look at the hero in the story and go, that's who I am. I'm the hero. We don't see ourselves in this story in the faces of countless Jewish leaders who completely missed the Messiah. There is no way we could have ever been like those teachers of the law who were following God, knew all the prophecies about the Messiah's coming, could quote the scriptures forwards and backwards, yet somehow missed Jesus and worshiping him when he was born. Maybe the first step in worshiping fully is to admit that there's times there's a little bit too much teacher of the law, Pharisee, religious person in us when it comes to worshiping Jesus and not enough Magi. Maybe there's a little bit too much teacher of the law and not enough Magi when it comes to worshiping Jesus. And the reason I think that's true of us is because it costs us something to be like the Magi. It's not easy to be the Magi. Worshiping fully is open to all who seek it. There is no prerequisite to come and worship at the manger, but it costs something. Worshiping fully will cost you. Illustrate that with a story. There's a lady named Gayla Benefield. She grew up in Libby, Montana. That's not very far from here. Maybe some of you would know where that is. About 3 hours. She had a job in Libby, I think this was in the 90s, going house to house reading meters back in the day before internet, and so you couldn't just like have your meters automatically connected to everything. So people walked around. You remember the creepers that showed up in your backyard and read meters. She was one of those, right? And she shows up and reads these different meters in Libby. She notices something very interesting to her. It's kind of fascinating, odd, as she's reading meters. She'd find a lot of middle-aged, mostly men, probably in their 50s and 60s, who were home in the middle of the day and who were using oxygen, toting around oxygen tanks behind them. It seemed like a lot of people. It seemed really weird to her. So she's doing all her meter reading and wondering, why, what's going on here? This doesn't seem right. In the next couple years, both her mother and her father die, seemingly early, her dad in his late 50s, her mom early 60s. Both are from families that tend to live quite a long time. There's this puzzle kind of brewing for her, and she really wanted to find out why all this was happening. What's going on in this town that seems to produce this effect on people? So in Libby, there's this mine, and the mine produces vermiculite, which by itself isn't necessarily bad, but this mine in Libby, we find out, is contaminated with asbestos. So over the next years, Gayla finds this out, and she spends years trying to tell people what's happening in this town. She insists to everyone in the community, look, there's stuff going on in this community that's harming you physically. It's actually killing people in our community. But everybody in the community, for the most part, saw her as an annoyance. They were very put off by Gayla's antics. In fact, they made bumper stickers that said, yes, I'm from Libby, Montana, and no, I don't have asbestosis. Look, lady, we're okay here. Leave us alone. Gayla said people would say things like this. If this was really dangerous, someone would have told us. If that's really why everyone was dying, the doctors would have said so. Some of the miners would say, every industry, you know, has its hazards. Eventually, Gala was able to get a federal agency to come and screen all the residents of Libby. In 2002, it was discovered by that agency screening some like 16,000 people that Libby had a mortality rate 80% higher than anywhere else in the country. And after years and years of trying to get people to understand, she finally had some evidence and said, look, we have to do something. So they got a clinic set up, and some of the people that were her biggest adversaries started sneaking in the back door and getting treatment. There's a term called willful blindness in legal categories. Willful blindness. And it's simply this: when there is information that you could know and you should know, but you somehow manage not to know. When there's information that you could know and you should know, but you somehow manage not to know. The people in Libby could have known what was going on. They probably should have known what was going on, especially as Gala was telling them. But somehow they managed for years not to know. Why? Because if it was true, it would change everything. It might cost them their job. What if the mine closed because of this? They might have to start medical treatments they didn't want to or couldn't pay for. Maybe they would need to move. Maybe it meant their kids were sick. They didn't want any of those things to be true, so they just chose to ignore information that was right in front of them. In the story of Jesus, the Advent story, the majority of the characters are willfully blind. They could have known of the Messiah's birth. They should have known, but somehow they managed not to know. They didn't want to know or to accept maybe that Jesus might be king because it meant certain things for their life that they might not be willing to accept. The Jewish rabbis and teachers of the law, think in our modern categories maybe pastors or seminary professors of, I mean, these are like well-educated dudes, somehow managed not to know. The political leaders, Herod, Caesar, we've talked about them, they managed not to know. Nearly every person in the town of Bethlehem managed not to know that Jesus was being born right outside in the stable. Why I think a big part is because it would have cost something. If they really believed and if they really sought the Messiah, it would have cost them their time, their positions, their throne, their kingdom, their traditions. And so many, many, many who were alive and could have experienced what we just read for themselves, could have actually worshiped Jesus personally, could have knelt at the throne of Emmanuel and worshiped the baby 2,000 years ago, remained willfully ignorant. I think for many Christians, Christmas is a time when we stay willfully blind. Mostly because we don't like what it costs to reorient ourselves in this season around the story of a baby. So we carry on doing things just like we've always done them. We give in to the pressure to buy too much. We overspend, we overconsume. We give into the pressure of Christmas and we lose out nearly completely on the chance that comes every time this year to focus in and worship on Jesus. If we're going to worship fully in this season, if that's going to be one of the points that we're able to fulfill in this Advent conspiracy, we're going to have to realize it will cost us, and it'll cost us in questions like this. Who or what am I really worshiping this Christmas? If I sat down with my schedule, if I looked at how I organize my family's time, what we do together as a family, who or what in this season is really at the center of our worship? And then not staying willfully ignorant when we discover the answer to the question. When the answer to that question comes up to be busyness, consumerism, presence, stuff, family, whatever it is. Not staying willfully ignorant, but starting to say, well, what needs to change so that I actually orient myself around this story of Jesus, and I worship him fully. Because here's the thing about this series to me. We talk about spending less. Oh, great, that makes sense. I understand. Maybe I spend too much at Christmas. I'm already in debt, whatever. I need to spend less. That makes sense. Give more. Yeah, I love that one. I want to give more of my time, more of my energy. I want to make things for people that matter to them. I want to give gifts that are significant. Next week, we're going to talk about loving all. Yeah, that seems like Christmas. God loves everyone. Worship fully. Yeah, I think that might just cost me too much. I'll show up at church a couple times and call it a day. Let's not get crazy. This whole idea of Advent conspiracy hinges on the idea that this is a season when we come to worship the baby. not by coming to church necessarily, but by giving to him our lives. The Magi didn't hold back. They left their country. They left everything that they knew and followed a sign so they could find the Messiah. And when they got there, they gave what they had and worshiped him. Maybe you've been doing church or doing Christianity, doing following Jesus, but you haven't really been worshiping in this season. You've talked about Jesus in Christmas, but you haven't each moment of the season bowed your own head and worshiped him. And maybe this is the first season where you need to sort of follow the Magi as they wander through Bethlehem and as they find that manger and as they give gifts and as they kneel down before the eternal God made flesh and living among us to worship the humble King who came to turn the world upside down. I don't want to go through this season and miss out on Jesus. I don't want to stay willfully ignorant. I want to be like the Magi in reality, not just because I read the story. I want to be someone who gives everything to find the baby this Christmas, who finds Jesus and bows down and worships him. I want to be a part of a movement that tries to take Christmas back to the worship of this humble King. And I don't want to do it by yelling. I don't want to do it by putting bumper stickers on my car. I don't want to tell people keep Christ in Christmas. That's not what I want to do. I want it to be true in me. I want to stop lecturing others about the real meaning. I want Christ in Christmas in me. I want my Christmas to be oriented around the Messiah. Let's not miss him in this season. Let's worship him fully. Let's follow the example of the Magi. Let's let our lives tell the story of Jesus in this season and hope maybe, just maybe, if we do that, it can still change the world. It can change the way that we give. It can change the way that we spend. It can change the way that we love. And if we do those things, maybe Jesus through us can still change the world or change our neighbors or change our communities. So what are you worshiping? Does it look a little bit more like the Magi in your life at this season? Or does it look a little bit more like the hundreds of people who just missed out? I don't know. Only you can answer that. But I'm praying that this is a season that you worship fully that child who has come to save us all. Let's pray together. Father, I think this is hard because we live in a culture that saturates us with an environment around Christmas, and I don't think we even realize it. It's just like the air that we breathe, God. And we sing songs, and we do things, and we go to parties, and we don't even realize the degree to which we've been influenced by a culture that says this is what Christmas is about. Christmas is about these things, and if you do these things, it'll be great. And this story of the coming of your Son, of his humbling himself and taking on human form, of his saving us in this radical form of love, where he pursued us relentlessly and died for us that we might have relationship with you, this beginning of this story in Bethlehem just goes so against those things. Will you help us in this season to worship you first? Let us orient this Christmas season around what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Let us be reminded each day of the baby that came to save us from our sin, to reconcile us to you, that we could even be talking to you right now and have this relationship, God. Help that to be the thing that sort of drives our Advent Christmas season. So then that all the other stuff that we do becomes really significant because it points to you. So when we do give gifts, when we do spend less, when we do love all, when we do these things that we're talking about, it points us back to you. Help that to be true of us. Help that to be true of me, God. Be with us this week in all we do. Let us worship you each day. In Christ's name we ask.